Well, as you've picked up, I'm sure already through the various comments and the prayer that was made, it is our great privilege, our unique privilege this day, both for the morning and evening, to recognize, officially install, and ordain Bob Tatro into the office of deacon. This is a real high point for us as a church, believing according to Ephesians chapter 4 that it is the living Christ who gives gifts to his church in office bearers. So we're very thankful ultimately for the Lord Jesus Christ in giving us this good gift in Bob. Now, for this occasion, we've asked our brother Bart Carlson to come and preach morning and evening. Again, as Pastor Jack said, we invite you all back for the night service. I believe the plan is for this morning, Bart, to charge Bob Tatro regarding the office. And then at night, he will charge us as a congregation concerning loving our brother and praying for him, etc. And again, we have asked Pastor Bart Carlson to come and minister God's word today to all of us. Bart has been a member at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey for 30 years. He's been a pastor there for 20 years, 10 or 13 of those years, I believe he told me earlier. He labored with Pastor Albert and Martin. I'm sure you're familiar with Pastor Martin. So they were co-laborers together. And Bart continues to be a blessing, not only to that church, to many churches all throughout the world. We were talking back in the closet praying, and Bart said he remembered when he came and joined me and a couple brothers preaching open air in Manhattan. That was a long time ago. Single guy preaching in New York. He came from Montville, New Jersey to New York City. Maybe that was your first time in New York City. He was scared. No, I'm just kidding. He's been there before. But again, I've known him a long time. Pastor Jack has known him a long time. And we have benefited so much just from his life, his example. And again, the wonderful ministry he's had at Trinity Baptist Church for these many years. So, Bart, it's a distinct privilege for us to have you, my brother. And we ask that you come and bring God's word to us.
Well, really, the privilege is mine. It has been quite some time since I've been here. When last I worshipped here among you, you were meeting in a basement, in a lodge. Was not nearly as conducive and lovely as the building you have now. As well, there are quite a few new faces. It's a joy to see those faces that have remained, though we've all changed slightly. Yet at the same time, God has been good to preserve you and to add to you and to join with you in giving thanks to God for his many, many rich blessings upon this congregation, and in particular, the rich blessing of a gift of another deacon for this congregation. So I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. And I know that your pastor, Pastor Ventura, has been preaching through the book of Acts. And I checked with him and listened to his messages to make sure I wasn't preaching the same thing. Was blessed by what I heard, but also now I want to bring to you some other material that I hope will be a challenge in particular to our brother Bob and to Nate as well. Follow along as I read Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. This is the account of Stephen. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and a number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of Stephen. And then we read in verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now, we won't read chapter 7. It's the longest chapter of the book of Acts. It's Stephen's response. But if you would look at the end of the book of chapter 7 with me, please. Beginning at verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," this is the conclusion of his sermon, "are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the betrayers and murderers you have now become." "They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." Well, let's once again seek the face of God for his help as we come to his word. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, this is your kingdom. This is your church. This is your holy word. And we would be fools to approach this book without your help. Thank you for hearing the prayers that have already been offered, for helping us to sing your praises, helping us to come near to you in prayer. Now, Father, help us. Teach us. Grant that your Spirit would use your word in the life of our brother Bob, his fellow deacon Nate, and in the lives of those who are gathered here together. Please come by your Spirit. Instruct us from your holy word for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, the primary focus of our text is going to be on the life of Stephen. Stephen as an exemplary deacon. Stephen as one who is to be imitated by any, in particular, those who take the office of deacon. But in order for us to understand why Stephen's on the scene and why we've come to this passage, let me just begin with some introductory comments about the context. When we come to Acts chapter 6, we come to a situation where there is a wonderfully exemplary church. I mean, here we see a membership that's multiplying. Verse 1. We see ethnic diversity, at least within the Jewish culture, Hellenistic Jews and Hebrew-born Jews. There is diversity within this body. There is godly generosity. If you went back to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, you would see that the people of God were readily giving to support and help those who were in need. This was a body that was ministering to itself in love for the building up of the body. This is a church which had its priorities right. For notice in verse 2, the apostles recognize that this task of caring for the widows was taking away time from them, and they said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And again, in verse 5, we read that same priority. Verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this saying found acceptance among the whole body. The whole body recognized that the primary focus and purpose of the church coming together was the preaching of the word of God, was the deliverance of God's word and them giving themselves to prayer. And this was the responsibility in particular of the apostles, who would have been equivalent at this point in time of the pastors and teachers within the church. And so here's a wonderful church, an exemplary church, a church which we can look at and find as an example for us. But this is also a sadly typical church. A sadly typical church, because we have a new threat with an ancient pedigree of devastating potential within the church. It's the sin of murmuring. For these widows murmured that they were being overlooked. Now, whether it's legitimate, whether they were legitimately being overlooked, whether that was true, or whether this is just a problem that they have in their hearts, doesn't really matter. That's not the point. It's painted in a very dark light by using the very word murmur. At the same time, they use some very charged words, for they say, we've been overlooked. Not we're without, but somebody's not taking care of us. Now, as again, if we had time and when I preach through this particular section, you can go back to the book of Exodus and Numbers and you can see how this is just like the people of God have always been. Murmuring because they feel like they're being mistreated by their leadership and they're missing out on something. And this is what the church was. This is the third problem that the church has faced in the book of Acts. The first problem was persecution. Then there was hypocrisy, and now we see division. In each case, God specifically addresses that problem. With regard to persecution, he addressed it with persevering apostles. The apostles say we must obey God rather than men. When it came to hypocrisy, God dealt with it with church discipline. Ananias and Sapphira fall down dead at the feet of the apostle for lying to the Holy Spirit, and God exercises discipline within his church. And on this third occasion, notice that when there's a problem within the church and there's a need within the church of some who need to be cared for within a body in which there are many caring members, God does not say, the apostles do not say, all right, all of you, get on task. Take care of this matter. He doesn't point to the congregation at large. How does God, through the apostles, answer this potential problem for division within the church? He raises up deacons. The deacons have an important role. God brings them on the stage, as it were, at the time when there's a need for preserving the unity of the church. And then he blesses the church as soon as they're established. We see the number of the disciples continuing to increase greatly in Jerusalem. So that's the context in which we see these deacons, these seven men. They're named there in verse five and six. We see that the seven men that have been chosen from this congregation, and one of them was named Stephen. Now, as we look at Stephen today as an example within that context, we see at 3 points he's an example. Stephen is an example of an honorable servant. Second, Stephen is an example of an effectual evangelist. And third, Stephen is an example of an unstoppable witness. You've got those notes. You have a different word on your third point there. I'll come to that word when I get there. Stephen is an example of an honorable servant. That is, he is set apart for the office of deacon. The word literally means servant. The word just means to go about serving others. And that's why they were set apart to serve tables. This is what he was supposed to do. And you've just heard the requirements which have been preached on before and set before you. And you've evaluated our brother in light of those requirements of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Stephen, then, was one of those men who met those kinds of requirements. He was a noble man, a self-controlled man, a gospel man, a blameless man, a pure, orderly family man. If I can summarize 1 Timothy 3. But those are things which ought to mark every Christian, shouldn't they? Is there anything in that list that shouldn't mark us all? And so there's a sense in which as I preach to this man in particular and to his fellow office bearer, Nate. I'm trying to make sure I can note Nate's face here. Where's Nate? There he is. All right. Make sure I got the two men in my crosshairs. It also applies to everyone in this room. There's a sense in which you are to be deaconing, serving one another. But just because the body is supposed to serve one another doesn't mean there ought not to be those who are given themselves specifically to the task. Nor does it mean that because there are two who are specifically given to the task that all the rest of us can stop doing it. So while I'm focusing on them, you're all the collateral damage. So I pray the Spirit will take it and drive it home to your own hearts as well. But here is the first thing we notice. He's an honorable servant. What sets him apart? Well, deacons aren't set apart because they're the A-type personality people. Deacons aren't set apart because they've got the biggest bank accounts. One of my friends told me then growing up in the church that he went to, you chose your deacons as the men with the largest bank account. You know why? Because when they came up to the front, they would count the offering after the offering and they had to make up what was missing for the month. And so you chose the man who had the biggest bank account. That's not why they've been chosen. Why are they chosen then? What makes a man set apart then? Well, as an honorable servant, we see in Stephen that what sets him apart is he is a reputable man, as all the seven were, reputable men. They were men, as it says here, of good reputation, men who were well spoken of, men whom the congregation could look out and see in them clear evidence of servanthood. They weren't chosen to be in this office so that they would serve. They were recognized for this office because they were men who did serve. This was the reputation that they had. They are those who are tested and shown to have these abilities. They are those who are beyond reproach when looking at their lives and seeing how they carried that out. They were reputable men who were well spoken of in their acts of service. As one man put it, they were men of evident integrity, evident trustworthiness. They were given to have a sphere of service. They were to serve tables. They were to work with widows. They were to take and distribute to their daily needs. These weren't just men who sounded like servants by the way they talked. They were men who acted like servants by the way they lived. And I know that that has been something of the reputation of our brother for many years. Because I've known him longer than some of you have known him. And have stayed in his home and been served by his wife and him with kindness and gentleness and cared for. And I have seen him act and serve among the body of Christ seeking to help others. This is a notable characteristic in their lives. They are men with a reputation for serving. But there's one interesting thing about reputations. They come at great pains and over a long time. They must be maintained on a constant basis. And they can be easily lost on a moment. Bob, as you take on this role today, hear the words of Solomon when he says a good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than gold. You have a good reputation. You've been recognized by these brethren as a man who serves. Value highly that reputation before God. Maintain that reputation as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather. Now's not the time to start slacking off and saying, oh, I'm grandpa, now I can just spoil these kids. No, it doesn't work. You've shown yourself to be of good reputation before your family in perseverance. You got that degree, among many other ways you've persevered. Now keep persevering. Maintain that reputation in the labor sphere. Maintain that reputation among the people of God. Avoid all grumblings. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. And service is one of the easiest places to begin to grumble and complain, especially when you're not thanked for what you do. Especially when you're overlooked or maligned for what you seek to do. But you cannot afford to be a grumbler or a complainer. You cannot afford to let any sin remain in your life. Maintain that reputation as a husband, a father, a grandfather, a laborer, a servant. And I'm going to say this over and over again, as a churchman. As a churchman. You have maintained a good reputation as a man who recognizes the importance of the local church. The place of the local church. Not just any local church, as though you could just jump up and run off to another local church and everything, but to this local church. You see, everything that happened with Stephen happened within a church. Everything he did, he was recognized by a church. He served within a church. He was a servant before. He's a servant after. All the preaching he does is in the context of that church, in the sense of going out for them, among them, serving them. Maintain your good reputation as a churchman. Be here for prayer, for worship, for work days. Set an example for those around you. You see, these men were reputable men, but they were also spiritually mature men. Spiritually mature men. Stephen is one of those who is a spiritually mature man. Over and over again, we read that he's full, not of himself, but of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit. And specifically, it says, first of all, he's full of the Spirit and of wisdom. That's the qualification, and that's whom they found. Men who are full of the Spirit. Now, being full of the Spirit is a prominent place in this whole chapter. It has to do with a man who is given over to living a life governed by the Word of God, filled with the Spirit of God. One man says, being full of the Spirit has a prominent place, and that for good reason. For in the Holy Ghost alone can the house of God be built up, watched, and cared for. Every office in it must be a function of the Spirit. And the management of the church's property is no such slight matter that a profane, mere mechanical servant can exercise it in a way worthy of the church. However gifted you are, unless it's a gift from the Spirit, it's not going to be enough to serve the living God in the church of God. Now, all believers possess the Spirit. But these men were full of the Spirit. That is, they were men who were mature in their walk under the guidance of God and manifesting a Spirit-indwelt life. They were not chosen primarily because of their technical abilities. They were not chosen primarily because of their ability to handle finances. They were chosen because they were men who knew what it was to depend upon the Spirit of God to do what they needed. They were men of prayer. They were men who marked by the graces of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit was evident in them. They were full of the Spirit. Not just in a small way, but in a great measure. This is one of the primary virtues. Everything comes back to this. Men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. But this phrase, full of the Spirit and wisdom, Luke is an amazing man in the way that he writes. And so Luke draws upon the Old Testament in order to try to paint this picture for us of what these men were like. And so he chooses this phrase, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And he gets that from the book of Exodus. And the first place where we find that is used is in the book of Exodus, talking about two men whose names were Bezalel and Aholiab. Now, if you can't remember the name, just call them B.O. Pretty easy to recall, right? Bob, and sorry, Nate, I wish you were, O, but that's okay. Bob, B and O here, right? But these men were filled with the Spirit and wisdom, with understanding and knowledge in all craftsmanship. They were building the tabernacle of God. And these men weren't involved in offering sacrifices. They weren't involved in leading in prayer. They weren't involved in singing hymns. They were involved in hammering down nails, flattening out metal, sewing and stitching material, and teaching others how to do that as well. And so they needed special wisdom in order to do that, to practical tasks. And God gave them the Spirit of God in wisdom, Exodus 31, verse 3, and Exodus 35, verse 31. The Spirit of God gave them those abilities. Another man who has these same qualifications is Joseph. Genesis 41, verses 38 to 39, said a little differently, but he is one who by the Spirit was able to interpret dreams, and therefore also had incredible practical wisdom. For he interpreted the dream of Pharaoh that there was a great drought that was coming. And he knew that there were going to be 7 years of drought. And there's no revelation to say, how should I answer this? There's nothing in the dream to address the problem. But by the wisdom wrought by the Spirit upon him, he looked at this and he says, you better put away for 7 years so that you, because there's going to be 7 years of good plenty, you better put away for 7 years so that you have enough for the 7 years of want. That was Spirit-wrought wisdom. That's the kind of wisdom that these men manifested. Looking at a problem, assessing a problem, and being able to suggest solutions to the problem that are in keeping with biblical principles, in keeping with the revelation of God. And then there's another man, his name is Daniel. Daniel's an amazing man, for most of you know. Daniel worked for the state, a pagan state. And yet he was an absolutely phenomenal worker. Nothing left undone. Wouldn't you like state workers like that? Did everything they were called to do, never left anything undone, did it well, did it on time. That's what Daniel was like. Daniel, too, had the ability under God to be able to interpret dreams. But notice listen to the description of Daniel in Daniel chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. But finally, Daniel came in before me, that is the king, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen. And then, later, chapter 5, we read of him again. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And it says it three times in that passage. Spirit wrought wisdom. Wisdom is being able to know how to apply knowledge. Wisdom is being able to know how to look at a situation and evaluate where the problem is. Wisdom is knowing how then to address that problem. And when it comes to Spirit-wrought wisdom, the Spirit works by the Word, which means it's going to be taking the Word of God and applying it to the specific problem. It's the kind of men who were chosen to be the first deacons in this infant church. This is the kind of man that Stephen was. No mere common sense, but heavenly wisdom. Wisdom which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed of whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Brother, I exhort you, take James chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, and make them the mark of your life. That's the kind of wisdom you men need to fill your role. And this is spirit-wrought. When the word of Christ richly dwells within you, is when you can be assured or most assured that you will be full of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16. Don't go looking to the psychology books to figure out how to deal with the people around you. Look at the owner's manual for the image bearers of God. This is how they ought to be acting. This is why they do what they do. You want to know what sin looks like? Read about it and find out how the answers that the Word of God gives us. Use all the means you can to grow in wisdom. You're practical men. That's your role, serving tables, dealing with practical problems in the church. I don't know about you, but I really wouldn't want to step into dealing with widows that are already agitated and say, hey, serve that table. They're all fighting over there at that table with the table next to them. And you've got to step in and bring peace. And you've got to step in and meet their needs. And you've got to step in and assess what's right and what's wrong and how best to direct it. You're going to need that heavenly wisdom. You need to grow in wisdom. Brethren, live under the eye of God, for the fear of the Lord is the foundation, the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Be diligent men of the word, that the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Frequently and be frequent and earnest in prayer for the one who lacks wisdom. Let him ask of God. God is one who's generous. He loves to give. And then be constantly, humbly seeking advice. When you don't know how to approach a particular situation, go to your pastors. Go to wise men. Go to wise women. How should I handle this? The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. You know, interesting about the book of Proverbs. The wise man is not the man with all the answers. He's the man who knows where to find the answers. That's what these men were like. They were reputable men. They were also spiritually mature men. Thirdly, they were trustworthy men. For the apostles say, we want you to find seven men among you to whom we can put in charge of this task. We want to put it on them, a delegated authority and responsibility. Under our direction and oversight, we want them to handle this. It's being delegated to you. You're being appointed. And the task is being given to you to care for the church of God, to take care of the practical matters of the church. The apostles wanted to be able to get something off of them that they had been handling so they could give themselves to prayer and the word. Take that delegated responsibility and use it, that your pastors will be free from having to concern themselves with those kinds of things. Not in any way that undermines their authority. You are not now elders, elderettes, or little elders, right? That's not what you are. You're deacons under the direction of your elders. But you're men who are being trusted with something, a service to use, to set them free, to be able to give themselves to prayer. So they don't have to worry, is the building open? Is the temperature set? They don't have to worry, was the offering counted? They don't have to worry, were the practical matters taken care of? Is the benevolence being distributed? Is everything, are all the bills taken care of? They don't have to worry about that. I don't know how you do your division of labor and whatever these men have still do themselves. I'm not taking anything away from them. But the fact of the matter is, your primary responsibility is to take things off of these men so that they can labor in the word and in prayer. And they don't have to be distracted from that. It's a delicate task, as I've already mentioned. Explosive situation in which these men were called. And there's going to be explosive situations you're going to be called to fix. But it is a very important task. These men were doing it. The apostles were doing it, and it had to be done. It was the right thing to do to take care of the widows. But now they had others that could take it for them. And it's a task which God blessed with the advancement of the church. Without usurping your elders, I urge you again, take on your task. I have one particular deacon who is, I don't know if he's actually assigned to me or what, but he just kind of seems to follow me around. Oh! I made an illustration of being in the church building when the lights went out, the power went off, and I was in the dark. The next thing I know, I've got a flashlight in my office. Right? They're constantly thinking this way. Make that your task. Labor to keep your pastors free. And finally, they were believing men. And here's where Stephen sets himself apart from all the rest. For it says in verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Here's your example. Be men of faith. Men full of faith. Now, again, interestingly enough, Luke uses the noun form of this word. And using the noun form of this word, he doesn't use it very often, even in his gospel. So when he says they're men full of faith, what do we mean? What are men full of faith? What do they look like? Are they men who sit around and 24 hours a day? Is that men of faith? Are they men who shirk their responsibilities to hide themselves away and study that? No, that's not what men full of faith do. Men full of faith, looking through the book of Acts for this word faith, listen to some of the places where this word appears. It appears in Luke chapter 5. If you want to scan with me back to the book of Luke and see these passages with your own eyes, you may. But I'm going to move fairly rapidly because I can't tell whether that clock is working back there or not. And I didn't bring a watch. So if it gets close to the time that I ought to end, somebody just wave your hands and I'll stop. Luke chapter 5 and verse 20, we see, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. These are the friends of the paralytic. And these men had such faith that Jesus Christ could humanly change what appeared to be unalterable circumstances. That's the kind of faith you need. You need to look at circumstances which, humanly speaking, seem impossible to handle and say, my God, my Savior can alter this circumstance. We see it again in Luke chapter 8 and verse 48 with that woman who was healed of her bleeding. That woman was healed by one touch of the hem of his garment. She says, I just need to touch the hem and I will be changed. I will be fixed. That's the kind of faith you need. It only takes a touch from my Savior or a touch of him. And this can be changed. It's the kind of faith that also perseveres against opposition. And you will face opposition. I'm sure Nate has, in some sense, already faced some of that. We live in a fallen world. And the faith that perseveres against such opposition, like the blind man on the road to Jericho who was told to be quiet. And he just yells the louder. For the Lord Jesus to have mercy upon him. And he exercises faith. And Jesus says, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Luke 18. That persevering faith against all opposition. It's faith which trusts in Jesus Christ and that his word is powerful. We don't have to have Jesus come down and touch us with his hand. The centurion says, you just speak and it'll happen. Jesus calls that great faith. Faith that believes that Jesus will forgive even the ugliest of sins. The sinful woman who comes in and touches him and washes his feet. Anoints his feet and washes them with her tears and dries them with her hair in the Pharisee's house. And he turns to her and says, your faith has saved you. Her faith said he can overcome the greatest of sins. It's faith which says I can move a mulberry tree. Faith that recognizes that kindness of Jesus is behind all his powerful acts. Faith, like the leper, who recognizes, I need to give thanks that God helped in this circumstance. It didn't explode. And it wasn't because I was ingenious with this one. It's because Jesus came and intervened. And that's the kind of men who are full of faith. That's what you need to be, like Stephen. A man full of faith who can trust the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever circumstances, whatever opposition, however difficult, whatever sin has intruded. And to know that Jesus is the one who's acting behind it. It's not just a mere awareness of biblical facts. You are to hold fast the mystery of faith. You are to hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. You need to have a death grip on truth. And then notice he says, faith and the Holy Spirit. He's full of faith and the Holy Spirit. It's also an awareness of Christ's grip upon you. And so that faith is going to be manifested in the Word of God and Jesus Christ having a tenacious grip on you, as well as you striving to have a tenacious grip on Him. So cling to Christ. Walk close to Christ. Stay near unto Christ. Cry out to Christ. Give thanks to Christ. Trust in Christ for all that you have to face. Stephen is an example to us of a humble servant. He was a reputable man, a spiritually mature man, a trustworthy man, and a believing man. Now, I want you to notice something. Maybe you noticed it. Not much said about what he actually did, just about who he was. And that's what you need to labor at most, who you are before the living God. That brings us, secondly, to Stephen, the powerful evangelist. And here I have to be briefer, but I want to make a couple of points under this point. We see that Stephen, then, though he was set apart to deal with the widows, yet we find in verse 8 that Stephen is full of grace and power, and he, like the apostles, is performing great wonders and signs among the people. And then he's out there being an apologist. He's out there witnessing, evangelizing at this synagogue of the freedmen. So much so that it says he's full of wisdom and the Spirit that they can't cope with. This man is an effectual or powerful evangelist. Now, the first thing to note that makes him effectual and powerful is that he's full of grace and power. Now, if you have the New King James or the King James Version, the Authorized Version, as it's called, as we heard even in the last Sunday school hour, there's a difference there. You're reading verse 8 and it says full of faith and power. But looking at the documents behind that, I believe a better rendering here, a better word is grace and power. There's older documents and more documents that support this word than faith. He's a man who's full of grace. Bill Hughes, Pastor Bill Hughes. Has he been here? Oh, I don't like having that man in my home because he puts me to such shame just by the way he carries himself. He gets up and he speaks the most wonderfully gracious things to my wife right off the bat. And I think, why didn't I say something? And he has appropriate answers for the most unusual things that come upon him. He carries himself with such grace, and there's such grace upon his lips. And certainly this is something of what we see in Stephen and what this means, that he's full of grace. He's a man who has this spirit of this ability to be gracious in the way that he speaks and gracious when he deals with people. One commentator says, grace and power form a striking combination. Sweetness and strength merged in one personality. This is what Stephen was like. This is what he was noted for, this gracious spirit. But there's more than that, isn't there? But it's not just speaking about the way that he handled himself, but the place where he got the ability to do that. Grace comes to us through Jesus Christ. It abounds in Him. All grace that we need to serve can be found in Him, that we might do what He calls us to do, all that He calls us to do. We are what we are by the grace of God. And Stephen was what he was by the grace of God in his life. And he had this grace and this power. He was rooted and grounded in God. He was a gracious man, a gentle and powerful man. Motivated by Christ, empowered by Christ, enabled by Christ to perform miracles. Bob, what miracles have you performed lately? Nate, maybe you could give him some pointers. No, that's not the point here of the example, is it? He's not calling us that we have to do these kinds of miracles. But what he's calling upon you to do is have that same source of grace, which is miracle-producing grace, which will enable you to do the things you don't like to do, exercise self-control over your tongue when you'd like to give somebody a tongue lashing, and you'd like to, and you're going to say, no, by the grace of God, I'm going to stay self-controlled. And he was empowered by Christ to do the things that he needed to do. He was a very powerful man and he did great miracles. But his miracles, notice, were these things. They were wonders and signs. They were things which pointed out the ministry of the word. Signs. They point to something. These were done so that people might look at and hear the message. These are wonders. They made people stop and go, wow, what's behind this? And they could say, like Peter did in the earlier chapters, by the name of Jesus Christ, this man was made healed. By the name of Jesus Christ, this happened. He was a man full of grace and power. He went about doing good, helping others. These wonders were not turning wool into gold. He was taking blind men and helping them to see, or lame men and helping them to walk. These are the kinds of wonders and signs that were being done that pointed to the message. So he was a gentle yet powerful man, but he was also, secondly, under this powerful evangelist, he was an unapologetic evangelist. He was an apologetic, unapologetic evangelist. We see his apology taking place, that is, giving a defense for the faith among the people there. He had such wisdom, he could apply the scriptures in such a way, understood the scriptures in such a way, that he could answer the questions of these men as they blasted him, and he could say, here's what the scripture says. This is who Jesus Christ was. He is the God-man. He came into this world to die for sinners. Isaiah says this, or Jeremiah says it, and he could take those and apply them. He didn't get befuddled by all of their arguments. He was a man who was full of the wisdom and the Spirit and was able to address them and defend the faith in verses 10 through 15. We're not told what his message was. We're not told about how he did it. All we're told is about the source. He was full of wisdom and the Spirit. So you can imitate him by being full of wisdom of the gospel and the Spirit of the gospel. When you go to the nursing homes, or when you stand in this pulpit, or when you're interacting with people in the workplace, continue to be that apologetic evangelist. But then notice he's always also an unapologetic evangelist, and that's why I read the last part of that sermon that he preached. Man, no apologies. God says, you have uncircumcised ears and hearts. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's potent. He's throwing some words at some of these Pharisees, these Sadducees, that they're not, they get the picture. We're outside the people of God. We're at cross purposes with God. And he doesn't apologize. He says, oh, was that a bit harsh? That I told you were a sinner? Oh, I'm sorry. Let me put that another way. You know, you could be better. No! Sinners! In need of a Savior! Lost and dead! That's what he told them. You killed the righteous one. You murdered him. That's pretty pointed evangelism. And that's the kind of evangelism we need. Unapologetic. Apologists. Now, Stephen is something of a hybrid. He's an agent of God to do things like the apostles. And yet he's also set apart to serve for benevolence. But he's a perfect balance, isn't he, of the way that evangelism ought to be done by any church, brethren? Doing good. Why? So that you get the gospel to people. And not just so that you might have an opportunity to get the gospel to people, but with the direct purpose, I'm going to get the gospel to somebody, so I'm going to do good to them so that I can speak the gospel to them. That's what Stephen was doing. He was doing good, practical things, taking care of practical matters. Part of the reason why you do what you do, so the preaching of the Word of God can take place from this pulpit on a regular basis without hindrance. So that microphone works like it needs to, if it needs to work. So there's plenty of light so people can see. They can look at their Bibles when your pastor says, look at this passage and see it with your own eyes. It's serving in such a way that the gospel can go forth from this pulpit. The gospel can go forth from this church. Taking care of all those practical matters so the gospel can be declared. And then doing whatever you can while you're serving tables to declare the Lord Jesus Christ yourself by word and by deed. Stephen was an effectual evangelist, a great and powerful man, an unapologetic evangelist. But then it brings me to my third and final point. Stephen, and you have this word, indomitable. I like that word. Indomitable. Just has a ring of General Patton to it, doesn't it? The indomitable witness. Now you say, well, we just talked about witnessing, right? We just talked about evangelism. Well, I chose the word witness because the word could be martyr. Because that's the heart of a witness, is willing to die for his faith. And that's what he did, didn't he? But what do we learn from his death that makes him exemplary to us? Two things. Stephen lived with death-defying confidence. Death-defying confidence. False accusations were brought against him. He did not get flustered. The fear of man stood before him. He did not get ensnared. Opposition and persecution came to him, and even the stones of persecution could not silence him. That's death-defying confidence. That's what he did as an example to you. To you, Nate. He lived this kind of life. He died this kind of death. Confident. Confident of what? Confident that the Lord Jesus Christ had died and rose again and was now in glory at the right hand of God. And he gets a fresh vision of that right at the end of his life. What motivates him to continue persevering? A fresh sight of the glory of God and the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to need death-defying confidence to be a faithful servant. Especially in our society. With the changing of our cultural mores. Death-defying confidence. You need to have a clear call from God. You've heard it from these people that they've seen this in you, Bob. You've evaluated yourself by the light of the Scripture. You've been evaluated before this congregation according to the qualifications. You have a clear call from God. When we lay our hands on you, we're doing this to say we're in solidarity with the Lord Jesus Christ, with you and with this congregation, that you are a gift of Christ to this church. Feel the weight of those hands. Let it rest down upon you. You have been set apart by God for this. And when Satan comes along and says, what are you doing, Bob? You shouldn't be in that office. You're such a buffoon. You muddled that up so badly. You let your pastors down. You get back up. You confess your sin. You lay hold of Jesus Christ and you press forward. Amen. You need self-defying and death-defying confidence in a clear sense of your call, rooted in the Word of Christ, inspired by a view of Christ. Keep your eyes on the King. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. He's in glory. He's in glory. Do not be afraid to die like Tyndale and Rogers. Stand for the truth as a servant fear no man, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. And then you're going to need death-defying compassion. You know, the things that struck me in my last sermon through the life of Stephen was that his last prayer was said out loud. With a loud voice, he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Why with a loud voice? Jesus can hear him if he whispers. Because he was praying to Christ, but he wanted all those around him to hear. You see, right at the end, there's two things he wants everybody to know about his life, even as he's dying under persecution. Two things. I serve a risen Savior. And you can too. He wants them to know they are sinners. That what they're doing is murder. It's wrong. He wants them to see that. Not so that they'll be judged for that, but that they might then look to this Christ. You see, all of your service, you need this kind of death-defying compassion. More concerned about the people you're serving than your own reputation. That is, personal reputation. More concerned about the glory of God and the testimony of Christ and the good of others. Knowing that while being reviled, the Lord Jesus Christ did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Pray for those who spitefully use you. You need compassion. Death-defying compassion. Gospel compassion. Stephen is an exemplary deacon, one worthy of being imitated as an honorable servant, as an effectual evangelist, and an unstoppable witness. I have one final exhortation to both of you. In all that you do, certainly you need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Certainly you need to use all the means of grace to be full of wisdom. Certainly you need to use all the means of grace to strengthen your faith and your grip upon the truth and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly you need to serve faithfully. But as you serve, show them Christ. Make this your ultimate desire. To show them Jesus. You know, all that you read about Stephen's life all points back to Jesus. Pretty obvious, isn't it, from the practical matters, the external things. Both were falsely accused by their opponents. Both were speaking the words of Jesus about the temple. Both were something of an unusual demeanor. Both were cast outside of the city to be killed. Both were rejected by the Pharisees and by their people. Both stood before the Sanhedrin and were tried. Both saw the heavens open. Both prayed with regard to their death. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Receive my spirit, Lord Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them, but do not hold this charge against them. So you see in the externals a lot of Jesus. But who was full of the Spirit without measure? And who was the one who was wisdom incarnate from his childhood, increasing in wisdom and in grace before God and before men? Who was the one who was greater than Solomon, wiser than Solomon, who walked upon the earth? Who was the one who displayed grace and power in all of his ministries, doing good to men and manifesting the power of God to do good to men, pointing to the message that people would see that he is the Christ? And who is the man of faith par excellence? After the chapter on the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 is all about Jesus. and his being a man of faith, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, show them Christ. This is no small task. You are a living example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, in that passage where Jesus summarized his ministry, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. And you know, it really reads, I came not to be deaconed, but to deacon. Be like your Savior. Serve others. Don't live to be served. Now, you can't lay down your life like Jesus can, but you can deny yourself and die daily for those around you. A high calling, a glorious calling. How about you young men here in the congregation today? Any of you have a high calling in life? Or do you desire some place where you might serve? Have you thought, maybe one day I'll be a deacon? What a great thought that would be, that you would so live that God might know to you as one who could serve in his church. But you can't unless you're following Christ. None of us can serve Christ. None of us can earn anything from Christ. It's all by grace. And we're sinners in need of this one to deacon us. He laid down his life for sinners, that sinners might live. Have you seen that of yourself? Have you seen yourself as one as a sinner under the wrath of God and needing of the service of the Savior? The lies, the unbelief, the anger, the lust, the gossip. Have you seen that for what it is? It's sin against the holy God. What are you going to do about it? Stephen would pray, and in the sense of Jesus would pray, that would not be held against you. But you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent of your sins and come to Christ. And you will know that he laid down his life for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to use your word to strengthen the hands of Bob and Nate and all of your people here. Thank you for these men. Thank you for giving these gifts to this church. Father, we look forward to what you might be doing, that we might see repeated in the life of this church what took place in Acts. When those seven men were set aside, the word of Christ spread and increased, and disciples were added to the Lord, even from among the priests. Father, do a mighty work in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.